In the name of Jesus, amen. You're invited to be seated. God is so good to us. Life on this planet is dependable and cyclic. We watch the seasons roll around. The years come and go, day and night are so regular. Rather than see these things as they are, as a marvelous gift of God, which profits us so much in so many ways, we kind of tend to take them for granted. But philosophers who have meditated on the nature of reality concluded long ago that there is no divine guiding force. We have no reason to expect marvelous regularity. In fact, without someone being very good to us, they say, this stability is irrational and reality ought to be undependable. We tend to take our good things for granted, don't we? As though they somehow belong to us or that they are owed to us somehow. But they are not our possessions. They are not our rights. They are the gifts God has given to us. Every moment of our life is a gift from God. And God does not do anything for simply no reason at all. We tend to take our good things for granted, as though they somehow, like I said, belong to us. Last Wednesday, we heard the proclamation of John the Baptizer that repentance actually changes things. Tonight, we are to hear that Jesus also called for repentance, and his proclamation for that repentance, if you're listening to the readings, is quite urgent. God did not give you this time you enjoy simply to use for your own purposes, but specifically to use for his. Think of it as a home. Is it your home or is it a squatter's house? How do you treat your home versus how do squatters treat somebody else's home? Is it something that's active and living and cared for, or is it abandoned and left to rust and rot? And Jesus showed in his examples that repentance is urgent. Jesus gives us three examples. One example is the Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate, and they worshiped at the temple. The second example was 18 people who were crushed by the tower in Siloam. The third example was a parable, the parable of a barren fig tree. Two of the examples were real events which happened to real people. The third was a parable to explain something about these events and other events like them. We witness plenty of situations like those first two examples, don't we? It doesn't have to be a tower, but the Tower of Siloam was a natural catastrophe. A building collapsed, they say, for no apparent reason. We have plenty of that sort of tragedy, and we usually don't assign any particular theological meaning to them. We simply observe and mourn human tragedy involved. A car crash, an airplane crash, something like that. Something faulty in something where it causes a plane to go down because one part was faulty. Some people have the notion that those who suffer such troubles must somehow especially deserve them. And that should be a little bit troubling for you to hear. In our text, Jesus dispels that notion entirely. Such things sometimes just happen. We don't need to ascribe the theological good guy, bad guy scenario to it. It doesn't necessarily mean anything about the quality or the holiness of particular people who suffer. I know. I'm sorry, Billy Joel, but not only the good die young. The deaths of those Galileans in the temple was a man-made catastrophe. We just see plenty of that all the time. There are murders, serial killings, mass murders, bombings, drive-by shootings, terrorist attacks, and wars. Many people harbor a secret feeling that those who suffer such misfortunes are somehow deserving them, different from others, and not particularly beloved of God. But it's hard to look at a group of soldiers walking into a battlefield and saying they must all deserve it. Again, Jesus dispels this notion. He clearly denies that those who endure such troubles, traumas, difficulties, hardships, and bloodshed are now necessarily different than any of us. Of those of us who have suffered in any such way. I mean, granted, with certain vocations come certain risks, but it doesn't speak to your level of sinfulness. What sense Jesus makes out of these unfortunate events is to illustrate how urgent it is to repent, to turn away from evil. Something in what Jesus said suggests that those who died perished without the hope of everlasting life. I tell you, no, they were not more evil than others, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's a rough saying. It is the expression, likewise, perish, connected to the idea of not repenting. That tells us that these unfortunate souls may have died without salvation. Those who died had not died by accident. For each of them, the time of life had come to a close by God's deliberate choice, and they each faced the judgment. It sounds quite like they were found wanting in that judgment. What Jesus was warning his listeners about was not that if they do not repent, then they would die in a tragedy or a car crash in modern terms. It doesn't mean that they should stay away from tall buildings until they get their affairs with Jesus in order. It just means that their deaths would lead to eternal death, no matter how that first death comes, if they do not turn away, repent, just as had happened to those who had died in those unfortunate events. You see, Jesus never wastes an opportunity. I know, welcome to the understatement of the year. But in teaching, he says, look, see this temporal death? See that? Also, those who don't repent are being turned away. They're turning away from salvation. It's not that buildings are inherently evil. One tendency in our age, though, is to beatify anyone who dies in poverty or in unfortunate circumstances. Jesus shows us none of that. When someone dies in unfortunate circumstances, as is the recent train wreck in New York, or in a tragedy like even the Newton school shooting, they proceed to judgment just as they were the moment their earthly life ended. They are not automatically promoted to heaven, no matter what happened or about what age they were. Death at the hands of villains is unfortunate, but it is not salvific. We were even talking about this in confirmation. Talking about saying, well, that person was really nice. They must be in heaven because they're really nice. And I'm saying, well, that sounds nice, because we use the word nice like 50 times. But the truth of the matter is what you're saying is by their works of being nice, they must be in heaven. I'm like, we're saved by works now? Nobody sent me a memo. How nice do I have to be? I have to be nice now, Gary. Am I nice enough? No. All the confirmands, Not with that test. I'm saying no. It does not turn the victims into angelic creatures. The sorrow of those left behind is truly a human burden which we should seek to lighten with the comfort of the gospel, not false promises of martyrdom being salvation, but we should not do it by pretending that those who did not know Jesus or trust in him have gone somehow to live in the skies and look down on their loved ones in some sort of benign state. Either they go to be with Christ by grace through faith, as the Bible actually says, or they don't, for the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is unbelief. Then Jesus illustrated his point with the parable about the fig tree that did not bear fruit. The fruit sought at the fig tree shows repentance and faith. Both are works of the Holy Spirit, not our good works for salvation. And they necessarily go together in the sight of God. Imagine that, a person of faith bearing good works as fruit. The number of years mentioned in the parable is perhaps significant or not, except that God gives us a definite and limited time. We all know that from the day we're born, the clock starts, but it goes backwards. Time runs out from the moment you're born. And that time is always shorter than you think. You see, God is the owner of the vineyard. And the vineyard is a frequent prophetic image for the people of God, those who trust in Christ. What is striking is that this fig tree is growing inside the vineyard where there are grapes are grown. Clearly, the fig tree is an individual within the visible church. Jesus was not talking about unbelievers in general, but us. This is it. Normally, the part of God's people. Yes, once you are a Christian, you don't go, oh, good, now I'll just be rotten. But ours is a life of repentance. Ours is a life of turning away from the world. Ours is a life of divorcing from the world, sin, death, and the devil by the works of Jesus Christ. So every individual in the church, one at a time, the keeper of the vineyard who pleads for the life of the tree is Jesus for you. He pleads for more time, but also he acknowledges that the time for patience is finite, and a day of reckoning must come. This call for repentance does not mean that you will likely die in a horrible tragedy. Maybe stay away from Siloam buildings. Just that you will surely die and face judgment, like all of us will. Behold, now is the time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Repentance is urgent. Do you think that those who died in either event Jesus mentioned planned on being dead that day? Do you think anyone shot at the naval base in Washington imagined that they would die that day? I don't think so. Do you think that those who lived in ancient Israel, even in the time of Jesus, thought of themselves particularly as sinners, lost and without hope in this world? Well, yes, we've seen from the Bible very much some of them did, and we saw in the Bible some of them did not. It made no real difference to whether they lived or died in the end, did it? The judgment of Jesus was evident. The warning is that repentance is urgent. Advent is that call to repent. If you think you have nothing to repent, then the call is particularly clear for you today. No, I'm good. And Jesus is like, are you? Some of you may even have the attitude, particularly, that you don't need church, God's word, particularly often. Some of you may feel secure in who and what you are, and people here and those that are watching this, I'm talking to both of you, without ever bothering to hold yourself up in the light of Scripture. Perhaps some of you feel holier than those around you because you are maybe older and you don't get around as much anymore, or because you hold an office or maybe go to Bible study, or some of you may feel quite self-righteous and have no real need to pray, no particular need to study, having no need to put to death the old Adam and the flesh and live deliberately for God. Kind of sounds like a broken record from confirmation today, doesn't it? Sorry, just had a moment with confirmation. We talked about living a holy life today in confirmation, of what it means to have a life that's dedicated to God in both our body and our mind, who works for a God who works in our souls, of what God's kingdom coming means to us in a holy life. Well, I'll tell you, for a sermon I wrote over the summer, that hit pretty close to home. Confirmand's going. But some of you might think that just giving or loving others or being humble and repenting is a message meant for other people. But if you do, you're wrong. Everyone is a sinner. We each and all need to repent, literally to turn away. We need daily to re-educate ourselves to being deliberately the child of God, which God has made us to be. My prayer every morning is to create in us the people you have called us to be. Taking our standing before the Lord for granted is the first step, that wide and easy road that leads all the way to hell. And the one who chooses it would have a lot of company on it. That's why the road is wide. There's lots of room. The road to life everlasting, however, we know is very narrow and difficult. That means it takes deliberate effort and attention to see that road. And far too seldom used even by those who call themselves Christians. Repentance is urgent. You have life today for only one reason. God gave it to you. He gave it to you by His own Holy Spirit. He put that spark in you that makes you a human. And by the water and the Word of God, He made you His. He wrote your name in the book of life. That life He has, the life that is in you, that's all God. You need to daily put that old Adam to death and drown him in the waters of holy baptism. It was in your baptism that God has claimed you. There, God said that you were not to live in sin, but to live in Him. Daily, that new man must arise and come forth from the waters of your baptism by contrition and repentance. And it is that new man alone who will live before God in righteousness and purity forever. I'm going to guess that those people in Siloam figured they were God's people. The Galileans were even offering sacrifices in church. Unless you repent, you will also be like them and perish. That's not my word. I always like to say that. I quote the Bible and I say, I didn't write that. Jesus did. But if you repent, your sins are forgiven. For the one who calls you to repent died for your sins that you might live for Him and in Him. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sounds familiar. Here in our text this evening is the call of Advent to repent. Delay not, O sinner, but hear the call of him whose coming Advent portends. Repentance is urgent. Repent and believe, and you shall be saved. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.